Romans chapter 1, and here's where we are. We should finish through tonight and be ready to start with the body of the book of Romans on Wednesday. We've had the greetings 1 through 7. We've had the introduction 8 through 17, and this morning we completed through verse 15 Paul's thanks. Now we go to his theme in verses 16 and 17, and that's what we'll focus on tonight. And let me give you a little sub-outline of verses 16 and 17, breaking it into two parts. Part one is the attitude of the proclaimer of the gospel. The attitude of the proclaimer. And that is found in Romans 1, 16. A, very obvious what Paul is saying here when he reads, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Emphasis, attitude of the proclaimer. That is then followed by the characteristics of the proclamation. Attitude of the proclaimer, followed by the characteristics of the proclamation. And that is in 16b through 17. And that breaks down in the following ways. The characteristics of the proclamation, number one, its potency. 1:16b. Second, its revelation, 1:17. And that is the outline we'll be working with then tonight. Paul is going to introduce the theme of the book of Romans. He will tell his attitude toward it. Then he will give the characteristics of the message that he proclaims. In terms of potency, it is powerful. In terms of revelation, it gives us and teaches us about the righteousness of God. So there is our outline for tonight. And we start then with Paul's attitude. And we'll simply outline that under attitude and attributes or characteristics. Attitude 1:16a. Now, the first thing to note, and we did it this morning, but we need to keep coming back to this, is typical of verses 16 and 17, and not only typical of 16 and 17, but the rest of the book of Romans. But let's simply focus here. These two verses that are in front of us contain a continuous and progressive unfolding of reasons. They contain a continuous and progressive unfolding of reasons. And when we say unfolding of reasons, Paul is going to say that to understand what I'm saying, you have to be mentally in gear. You've got to understand that in giving reasons, I'm being logical. In giving reasons, I'm asking you to think. In giving reasons, I'm asking you to see progression that is logical. And these two verses contain those. And the first way to see it is, of course, the triple repetition of the word for. Triple repetition of the word for. And it is the Greek word gar that is used when you want to introduce support for what you have just said, when you want to introduce an explanation for what you have just said, when you want to give reasons for what you have just said. And it's a little word that we call a connective or a flag. And it simply says, I have said this. Please allow me to support what I said. Please allow me to explain what I've said. Please allow me to give reasons for what I've said. Paul was never a man to make a statement without reasons. That's just part of the way Paul was. That was part of his mentality, and that was part of his thinking. And since his words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is simply saying the Holy Spirit himself, or God himself, is not one to say, believe this without reason. And it is simply saying, I do not want to bypass your mind. I don't want to short-circuit your brain. I want you to follow through in a logical manner what I'm saying, because there's good reason for everything that is commanded in Scripture. God would never say, do this just because I said so. All of us that have been parents will do that. You get tired of explanations and you get tired of whys. Why do I have to do that? Well, you can why God all you want. And there may be many things for which he does not give you a why, but God is not against whys, and God is not against reasons. And if you look down at verse 16, you can see, for reason, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For reason, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For reason, in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, period. End sentence. 18, reason, introduced with the word for, reason introduced in verse 19 with the word because, reason introduced with the word for in verse 20, reason introduced with the word for in verse 21, and continued on down through the context. Scripture is full of reasons. That's, as we said before, had Paul had a son, he would never have said, you must go to bed at 9 o'clock. He would have said, you must go to bed at 9 o'clock because, and because, and because, and because, and because, and because. And so this really expands even what the prophet Isaiah said. Come now, let us think together. Let us reason together, says the Lord, and he talks with Israel about her sins. So, again, these two verses have progressive unfolding of reasons. And let's read them, as we've already done this morning, together in response, but coming with verse 15. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. Why, Paul, are you eager? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why, Paul, is it the power of God? Verse 17, reason, because it is the righteousness, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And he has said back in verses 16 and 17 that it's the power of God unto salvation. Question, can you think of a question? Why, Paul, do we need salvation? Verse 17, reason. And that reason for why we need salvation is in verses 17 through 32, continues through chapter 2, goes into chapter 3 as far as verse 8. And everything in there is designed to work up to two or three words. And those three words are found in chapter 3 and verse 9. And we'll get the flow of the chapter if we understand what he's doing here. He says in verse 9, what then? What therefore? What shall we conclude? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged, that's in the preceding chapters, that both Jews and Greeks are, three words, all under sin. And for the first time in the book of Romans, the noun sin occurs. And while he has listed sins and sins and sins and sins and sins in terms of verbs, he has never to this point made a categorical statement that man is under a condition expressed by the noun sin, which he comes to in verse 9. And therefore, beginning in 18, why do we need salvation? Well, let me give you a lot of reasons why we need it. And he goes through all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, half of chapter 3, and he says, now, bottom line, all men are under sin. And he makes his case, and that's why. When we will begin, as we will next time, with Romans 1:18, the main body, 1:18 through 3:20, will be, very simply, God's case against man. And when you think about that, you could easily say, well, if all are under sin, I do not sin as some men sin, and I do not commit the sins of some men. And Paul knows that. And therefore, he's going to say, I see three classes of people. There is the pagan that has never seen the Word of God. He's under sin. There is the moralist, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, who doesn't particularly read the Scriptures and is not particularly acquainted with them, but he's a good person. He wouldn't push his grandmother down a flight of steps. He wouldn't do lots of things that are done in chapter 1. But the moral man, 2, 1 through 16, he is also under sin. And then finally, along comes the man that says, I've got the Bible, I've got the Scriptures, I'm a religious person. And then he will argue his case, the religious man is under sin. So if you think of the beginning of the book, that we need salvation, if you're pagan and know nothing of the Bible, you need salvation. If you are moral, you need salvation. If you're religious, you need salvation, bottom line, because the religious, the moral, and the pagan are all covered by one phrase, under sin, and covered by that particular noun. So that's the thrust of where we're going, and that's the progressive thinking of the way Paul inevitably builds to bring us to a point. So, you've got the triple four in verses 16 and 17, then the four of 118, number one, introduces the body of the book. It introduces the body of Romans. And two, it tells why men need to be saved. Tells why men need to be saved. Okay, Paul's attitude is expressed in the two words coming into verse 18 when he says, "For I am not ashamed." Now, what is meant and what is implied by the words, "I am not ashamed"? Obviously implied is this. There are certain reasons why I might be. If he says I'm not ashamed, he's implying that there are certain reasons out there that might make me bow my head, that might make me be ashamed or embarrassed over the message. And we can tell the reasons why there might be an occasion for embarrassment. The first one is the place where he was going to proclaim it. There will be two things: the place where he was going to proclaim it and the opinion of the educated people about the message. So it will be the place and the opinion. First of all, the place. Rome was literally the metropolis of the world. It was the seat of culture, of pride, essence of pomp, idolatry, and worldly power. So let me give you the synonyms that will go with this. Number one, it was the world metropolis. The world was Rome. Everything centered there. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome. It was the world metropolis. It was the center of culture. It was the center of pride in achievement of man. It was the essence of pomp. It was filled with idolatry. And it was the center of all worldly power. Rome, because of its position as a place, had no place for a crucified Jew. That was absolutely repulsive. You mean to tell me that this Jew who was crucified in Palestine, who was called Jesus, and he was killed and crucified and condemned by his own people, you mean to tell us in Rome, the center of all worldly power, that this man is the one we need for our salvation? It had no place for him. The second was the formal statement of opinion. And for that, go to 1 Corinthians 1. because we have one single word used by Paul to describe the opinion of the educated. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word or the teaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." So we've had in Romans already that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But what does the other side think about it? Those that do not believe it, well, it's called foolishness. And then you come down to the following words, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And therefore, Paul is saying, here's what we think of the gospel. It's dunamis, it's power, it's dynamic. What do the highly educated think? And we're talking about the Platos, the Aristotles. We're taking about all of the men that we look back to for their brilliant philosophy, and they all had a word for the cross. If we would put it this way today, and I do not put this in a disrespectful way, I put it in the sense of matter of fact. If you think of the intellectual level of thinking, the refined, the literary critics, the philosophers, the thinkers of our day, the professors of Harvard, as I told them, we were in Boston, we out in this area take the R out of Harvard and put it in Cuba. If you listen to Eastern accent, they do just that. It's Cuber, but they leave the R out of Harvard. At any rate, what is the Harvard opinion? What is the opinion of the University of Missouri literature staff or philosophy department? What is their opinion of the following proposition? That when Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, the sins of man were placed on him, and there is no salvation apart from faith in that one man. Will that fly? Well, have you noticed? Probably the higher the educational level goes, the more that is ridiculed. Do you know what the Greek word was for foolishness? The Greek word used for the philosophers of the day when they heard Paul preaching salvation in Jesus Christ? The word translated foolishness is the Greek word like this, and if you read any characters, that says moria. And yes, it is from the word moronic. It is insanity. You believe that, well, we've got the word sophomore, which is a combination of, remember, two words, the Greek word sophos, meaning wise, and the word moros, meaning moron. A sophomore is a wise moron. It means he thinks he knows a lot more than he really does. And consequently, the philosophers came along and said, moron. That's exactly what that message was. And wouldn't you tend to say, as you came into town, that you are condemned by the media, you're condemned by the faculty of a local university, you're condemned by the finest philosophers in the world as preaching a moronic doctrine? Wouldn't you tend to bow your head? Paul says, no way. I do not fear the opinion of Rome. By the way, there's a little irony involved in this, and you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do you know, you would say, why would God insult the intelligence of man by putting forth a message that salvation is in this crucified Jew? Does God delight in doing that? I think he does. And he's got a reason for it. Notice down in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, man, in all of his intellect, gets an F on one point. All of his intellect never made him know God. And so, verse 21, he says, "Since in or by or in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is its wisdom, did not come to know God." And really, you stop to think, what is all of the education and wisdom in the world if we don't know God? What does it mean? It means the center of everything is gone. did not come to know God, then how did God respond? It says God was well pleased, or God took pleasure through the word again, moronicness, if there's such a word, of the message preached to save those who believe. God simply says, you are so smart, but you never got to know me. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do for your smarts. I'll smash it in the face and I'll insult you. And I will insult you by saying you're saved by believing a message which to your mind is nothing but moria, is nothing but foolishness, and that's the way that I will save men. Now, that does not mean a Christian should not think. But there is a thinking that is apart from God, as apart from a thinking that is submissive to God. Some of the greatest scholarship that we've ever had have been men who submitted themselves to the Word of God. And that's very, very important. I am not going to try to teach you from the English text, because the document was written in Greek, and that would not be fair. That would not be Christian scholarship to do that, and consequently, we do think. We do. I start out with the first thing I do is to take the Greek text and diagram it with the line across, the line down the middle, a subject here, the verb here, the prepositional phrases, the adverbs connected where the adverbs connect, the subordinate clauses, the coordinate clauses, and where does this fit in this, so I can get a visual picture, a diagram. And I know we don't do, how many diagrams in school? A diagram is simply this, a schematic of thought. I can't read them, but whenever you get something electronic, what do you get with it? You get a schematic. And like I say, I can't read it, but it looks nice and it looks impressive that this apparently connects to this. And it's the scheme of the innards of the radio or whatever you're looking at, or the camcorder, and it's all there. Diagramming is simply taking words and saying, let's put it in a schematic so we can see what fits where and we can understand it. And obviously, to understand thoroughly the text, you need to do things like that or something comparable to it, so that you can understand accurately what is being said there in the context. So, two things then, and let's take it back to Romans 1 now. Oh, let's stop by on the way from 1 Corinthians. Stop by Acts for a minute. Acts 17. If you've been a Christian in a college or university, have you noticed how often, in proportion to the education of the professor, he has detested your Christian views? It's interesting, isn't it? The smarter man seems to get in his technical field, the farther he seems to get from God. So Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'll stand up to any philosopher and all the culture of Rome. Well, once on Mars Hill, he did that, and he preached Jesus, or Christ. And you come down to verse 31, and he's preaching to the intellects and the philosophers on Mars Hill. And he says in verse 31, because he, God, is fixed a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that stopped the speech dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some of them joined him and believed. So some believe, some sneer, and some say, enough of that, we'll hear it at another committee meeting, we'll have a hearing for you later, and may dismiss. So some responded against it, some just said, well, put it off and forget it, some believed. And Paul continued to preach it. Now back to Romans 1. You see what he's saying? Why he would be ashamed of the gospel. But there's more than that in it. He not only holds his head up, he holds it up high. Galatians 6:14 is the portion where he talks about how he glories in the cross of Christ. So that we can think of threats coming to Paul from several directions. Number one, the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews, and so you have the offense of the Jew. You have the threats to his life from the world, and you had the contempt of the intellectuals. And Paul does not avoid the offense, he does not fear the threats, and he does not cower under the contempt of the wise. And by the way, if Romans 1:16 gives his attitude toward the gospel, it's always nice to know, how did a man die? Did he get to the point where he says, I am tired of the contempt, I am tired of the ridicule of the intellectuals of Rome and so forth, and I give it up? Please turn to 2 Timothy 1:2, Paul's swan song. Second Timothy 1:12 is Paul's last book. And I think it's interesting that as an old man, he goes out with the same words he came in. And the words with which he came in is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he preached and he taught. And now as he goes out in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And so here is a man who starts his ministry by saying, I proclaim the gospel of Christ, I am not ashamed. He lives through his ministry and he dies. And his dying words are still, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, question. Why should the intellectuals put the word Moria over the gospel? Why should the gospel elicit contempt? Why should the gospel elicit contempt? Why should that be? What's the reason? I think there are a couple of reasons we can assign toward that. In fact, one basic one. Because if there's one thing that the gospel insists on, it is the helpless man to save himself. It insists on man's ability to do anything to save himself. Or we could put it in the words, remember the song, that are an insult to human pride and human dignity and human accomplishment. In my hand no price I bring. And that is simply God saying, you're a good person, that's nice, but it won't buy anything with me. You have lived a wonderful moral life, that's fun, but it won't cut any ice with me. You are religious, you come to me, Bible in hand, it doesn't make any difference. You can do nothing, be nothing, produce nothing to save himself. Would you think that might tick someone off? God is saying, well, Isaiah 64, we might take a quick look at it. Isaiah 64, through the prophet, he made a statement. Our translators have been delicate with us in our New American Standard Translation. Verse 6 of Isaiah 64, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You could understand all of our terrible sins being a filthy garment, but it's a little harder to understand all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and the Hebrew word for filthy garment is menstruth cloth. An old menstrual cloth thrown away. That is not complimentary. Especially if God had said this about my sins, okay. But he says it to Bertha better than you. He says it to the righteous person. He says it to the good person. And that is tough to swallow. Do you mean that all of my Sunday school pens are of no trade-in value except you can trade them in for a menstrual cloth? I mean, do you mean that my efforts and that my righteousness and taking soup to the sick and behaving myself when I didn't want to, are you calling those tampons? Yes. That's what he's calling them. And so you can see the resistance that would come about on the part of man, and why does it elicit contempt? It says your hands have got to be empty. And you've got to cling very simply to the righteousness of another, and that is an insult to man. Paul says, if you believe it, you've hit dynamite, and it will be power. Back to Romans 1. Now, that's why when Paul proclaims the gospel, he does it in such a straightforward, unashamed manner. You see, there are times when moderation makes sense. But there are times when moderation's a crime. The house is on fire. A child is inside. Control yourself. Be moderate. Don't do anything excessive. Don't break any windows. Go through the door. A child is drowning. Wait till you get a rope. Wait till you get some means or a boat or something. When men are dying, moderation is a crime. It is a crime to exercise moderation in contending for the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that saves men, and thus we must be vigorous in it. All right, moving then from the attitude of the proclaimer, and we'll go ahead and alliterate so we can remember perhaps easier. Now, the attributes of the message. Attitude of the proclaimer, attributes of the proclamation. And they focus on its potency and continues in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, and let me tell you why I am not ashamed. Because it is the power of God for salvation. And we ought to focus on the idea of it is the power of God into salvation, and tie the word power, at least mentally, back to the word Rome. Because as we said this morning, the Greek word Rome, it starts with an R and has got a rough breather on it. That means that's R, Ro, and that's a long A, Rome. No, it'd be like Rome. And if you would look up Rome in a Greek lexicon, you would find the meanings as follows. Strength, might, power. Strength, might, power. So Paul says, I am perfectly willing to face the strength and the might and the power of the world metropolis with the strength and the might and the power of the gospel. And thus he faces with that. And thus a little play on words where he pits the power of the gospel against the power of Rome. Now, the minute we use the word power, you've got to think of how much. Every time I go through a book, I will look over old notes to see what I said. And hopefully over a period of years, you begin to grow and you look back and say, I either didn't say enough or I didn't say it accurately. And previously, I had taught this way, and let me teach that and then show why that is wrong. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. What kind of power does God have? When we talk about the power of God, what do we call it? We call it omnipotence, don't we? And I remember teaching previously that, notice, it takes the omnipotence of God to bring salvation. But I think there's a problem with that. Omnipotence means all power. If a power can block all power, then what have you got to say about all power? It's not all power, is it? And notice in this verse that the power of God does not operate for salvation for everyone.
what barrier does it not kick over? It's to everyone who believes. And it's very hard for me to think that you can say, well, this is the omnipotence of God, but the omnipotence of God can be defeated by man. And that's not true. Omnipotence is omnipotence. And therefore, I think to take this to be omnipotence is saying a little bit too much of it. It is simply saying that it's nothing less than divine power that will bring salvation for man. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say the gospel is powerful. That would be describing it with an adjective. He's not saying gospel, modify it with the word powerful. That's not saying enough. He says not that the gospel is powerful, he says the gospel is power. Notice, it does not say the gospel has power. It doesn't say the gospel exerts power. The gospel is power. And that is very, very important. So as to potency, it is power. And we'll just put to remind ourselves, not has, not exerts, not contains, not manifests, not demonstrates, not shows, but is the power of God unto salvation. That implies one other thing. Nothing but the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And therefore, when we come to its potency to bring about salvation. By the way, if it takes God's power, you think logically now, if it takes God's power to bring salvation, what does that say of salvation by works? It makes it absurd, doesn't it? Salvation by works is like going down to the Missouri River with a box of toothpicks to dam the river. Toothpicks won't dam the river. They're not heavy enough. To approach salvation by works is exactly the same way. It's like putting, Romans is going to say, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed against all men who are sinners. And the toothpick of baptism, the toothpick of church membership, the toothpick of good works won't block the stream. It's not enough. And therefore, if it takes the power of God to salvation, then works is reduced to the idea of absurdity. Notice also, especially for this age in which we live, verse 16 does not say it is the love of God to salvation, the grace of God to salvation. It does not even say it's the truth of God for salvation, though it is. Its emphasis, it is the power and the only power that brings salvation. Now, salvation needs to be understood in two senses. It has a negative and it has a positive denotation. Negative, salvation from sin, its guilt and penalty. In the positive sense, it is to righteousness and life. It's a positive and negative idea. Salvation is from sin and its guilt and sin and its penalty, but it's also to righteousness and life. Now, notice one other thing about this power. The power is not. The power is not unconditional and universal. Two words, important. It is not unconditional or universal. Let me take the last one and go in reverse order. If it's the power of God into salvation, does that mean all men are saved? That would be universal. If the gospel is the power of God into salvation of everybody. But that's not true. It's not universal, and it's not unconditional. Because notice, it is to those, or to everyone who believes. There's got to be more. There's got to be something after the comma. It's got to be bigger. Why, this is easy believism. What is it? Is it believism? Let me read it again and see if I can get it straight. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And you can dig and scratch and dig and scratch and dig and scratch. It is to everyone who believes, 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 believes. Isn't that the way you read? Or does your version differ from mine? Or is there something there that I am missing? Is there something there I need to insert? Or must I read it this way? If there's something else to insert, I need to read it this way. In all honesty, it is the power of God for salvation who everyone believes. Hold up. There's more. Is Paul saying that? Or does he mean to say it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes? Well, notice his statement is absolute and clear. I've never understood that phrase, easy believism. I can understand the word believe, but easy? Let me put it in a physical sense and see if you think this is... Let me describe something to you that's easy, but it's also the hardest thing in the world. In fact, it's so easy that everyone will understand it, but it's also so precarious that nobody will try it. I wouldn't. Here stands a man 100 feet above the ground, and strung across is a wire. He says, if you will do nothing more than rest on my shoulders, I'll walk you across. Is that easy? Well, it's easy to understand. Is that easy to do? Not at all. Salvation's bigger than that. If you want to be saved and come into the presence of God, you must not put your bodily weight on me. You must put your entire soul and eternal destiny in my hands. Is that simple? Yes. Is it easy? I don't think so. The gospel makes the biggest demands that could possibly be made, and therefore, to believe is to rest on Him for salvation and to no other. Now, a little parenthetical statement. And the paracles, notice, by the way, also about salvation. Notice salvation is the essence of simplicity to everyone who believes. You can't get simpler than the gospel. Now, a little parenthetical remark, and we'll close with this. This is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For many years, you've had some works of Jewish evangelism try to make this verse read priority. In other words, don't take the gospel to any Gentile until it's gone to a Jew first. And whenever you give to missions, you must give to our mission because we're going to the Jews and we have prior claim on your billfold. That is not what this... Thank you. You got in your billfold? That is not, I believe, what is being said here. God is talking about not priority, but historical order. Who was first promised the Messiah? The Jew. Who was first promised, given the scriptures? The Jew was. In the book of Acts, when Paul went to a town, where did he go? He went to the Jew first. So I would take verse 17 to say, to the Jew first, historically, then also to the Greek. And I would not for one minute say, or hesitate to say, there is no people on God's earth to whom we owe a greater debt than the Jew. We're looking at a Bible. It's the gift of the Jew. We're looking at the Messiah. The Messiah was a Jew. And consequently, to the Jewish people, we have granted. He condemns their rejection of Him, the Messiah, and all of that sort. But still, look back. If you value Isaiah, it's a Jewish book. If you value the Old Testament, Jewish book. And irrespective of the people who may have... And he'll come in Romans and he'll say, the tragedy of Israel is they had the Word. They had the truth. And they thought possession of it was enough. And he will thoroughly condemn that. But nonetheless, the historical priority is obviously there. The call of Abraham, clear back, is a priority historically on the Jewish people. So the Jew first, also to the Greek. 17. By the way, the gospel is made up of words. And those words are said to be powerful. Question, can words save people? No, words can't save people. Yes, they can. Look at Acts 11. Can words save people? The gospel essentially is a group of statements about Jesus. Can statements about Jesus save people? Yes, when they believe them. Acts chapter 11, verse 11. Peter's being instructed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And in 11 of Acts and verse 11, Peter's telling what had happened to him. He says, "Behold, at that moment three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house, saying, 'Send to Joppa, have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here.'" Please note, "He shall speak words to you, which words," or "by which words, you will be saved." Can a message of words save? Yes, when believed. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 42. And Peter is in the midst of imparting words and statements about Jesus to people. In verse 42 it says, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name," note these words, "through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message or to the words. Can words save? Yes, when they are the words of the gospel, statements about Jesus Christ, and when they are believed, they are potent, and that is our sword. And that's important because it gives a little encouragement. If you've got someone that you'd like to get the gospel to, you don't have to argue. You don't have to plead. You don't have to beg. It's like Hebrews 4, the word of God is like a sword. Wouldn't you be foolish to take a razor sharp a sword and you get on one side of the table and someone else get it on the other side of the table and you give all of the reasons why the sword will cut? Why not just do it Peter style and show how sharp the sword is and take off an ear? And that is what we do in the gospel. It's not simply the argumentation. It's not how hard the preacher sweats or how much he pounds or how persuasive it is. The power is what? The gospel. What is the gospel? Statements about the person of Jesus Christ, and that is what follows there. Now, we'll pick up next time with verse 17. It's Revelation. In fact, I'll just continue the outline and we'll leave it right there. Attributes of the gospel, its potency. And now number 2, we'll be ready to pick up on Wednesday. It's Revelation. Romans 1, verse 17. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that the gospel is not just a message, but it is, and it is not just truth, it is power. And therefore, may we realize that all we can do by our own apparent genius and efforts is to destroy the message. And we understand a little bit about what Paul said when he went to Corinth, that he made a resolution. He made a promise to himself, "I'll know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." And thus saw the power of the message effective in the preaching of the gospel. And we pray that we will learn how to keep the sword sharp and how to be alert as to the nature of the gospel as we have the privilege of proclaiming it to men. In Christ's name, amen.